morning, we're resuming where we left off a couple weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, the black pew Bible between the hymnals, you'll find it on page 922. And I do hope you'll have your Bible open this morning as we follow along with this text. Recall with me that Paul is writing this letter, and he's in prison. He's in a freer kind of prison than we think of today, more like of a house arrest. He's awaiting his upcoming trial. There's a growing sense in which perhaps he'll be released, but there's still an uncertainty to it. He's writing from Rome to the church in Philippi, a distant Roman colony that he had been there about a decade prior to when it was planted, when it was launched, when it was founded. And he's writing to them to give a thanksgiving through the man Epaphroditus, who came and delivered a gift for his relief, something to help him out in his imprisonment. And he will be, this man Epaphroditus will be the subject of next week's sermon. And although Paul, time and again, expresses a certain uncertainty about what's going to happen, it seems as though there's this growing suspicion, at least a hope, that Paul will be released and that he will get to see the Philippians again. But even so, even if not, he's ready to die. He's ready to be poured out as a drink offering for them, but ultimately for the Lord. As we approach this section this morning, we need to remember that in writing to this church in Philippi, to the Philippians, he's been expressing much joy to them and encouraging them to have right motivations. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." And the ultimate example of this, of course, is Christ himself, who displayed humility. And Paul underscores that. He gives us demonstration of it, a kind of sermon illustration, pointing to Jesus Christ, who made himself lower than low in his humiliation. And then in rising from the grave, and that after that perfect sacrifice, he is raised higher than high. Indeed, he's the Most High. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in his kingdom now. That's the God, friends, of all things, that stoops down into his creation, is humiliated, is put to death for things that weren't true, and then is vindicated and raised to be most high and highly exalted. And that's the sermon illustration that Paul employs. And Paul can tell them, and as a result of that, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and later to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Your translation may say complaining. The assumption, of course, is that working out one's salvation is the result of having been saved. You aren't saved by your good works. You're saved for good works. It's a fruit of your salvation. And to do things without grumbling or complaining is to follow the example of Christ, who did all things without grumbling or complaining. And the text then comes to verses 19 through 20. And if you were just to read through this, at first glance, you might think that these are just travel plans, logistics. Here's Paul's itinerary, his future hopes and plans, and we might think, ho-hum. Okay, so you're going to send Timothy, he's going to be dispatched to come to the church and deliver news and make an about-face and then come back to Paul. And we might find that very uninteresting. That doesn't seem very spiritual. Maybe this is kind of a Christian thing to say, you know, but there's not much meat to this information, right? And that's where we would miss out. There's details here that build off of what Paul has been saying on his previous illustration of Christ, who is the highly exalted one who was humbled. He's now bringing us to a more tangible, practical, and real expression of that for us. Maybe one that it's easier for us to get to grasp. So let's read the text this morning and just get a running start at this. Ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our darkened eyes. Start with verse 19 with me. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, Holy Spirit, we do ask at this time that you illuminate your word. Let the scales fall from our darkened eyes, Lord, from the distractions and sinful desires and temptations that we've had, and even now to be impatient and think about what comes next after church. Lord, help us to be focused on what you say now through the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that only right applications will be made to spur us on toward love and good works. Lord, make us like you. In all the ways that we are deficient and fall short and have continually fallen short for time and time again for many years in our life, make us like you. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever watched a sporting event? It's these athletes in the peak shape, in the apex of their career, the height of their career. And they just do these things, they just so effortlessly. They make it look so easy. But if you ever done any time golfing or running or playing baseball, wrestling, whatever the sport you're watching, and you know a little bit about what's going on behind there, you're like, what they're doing is so precise and so good. And they make it look easy, but let's be honest, us mere mortals can't do that. And it's so awesome. In fact, that's one of the things I love about sports, is that they're a little foretaste, a little foreshadowing, a little preview of our glorified bodies. I've heard people in the prime of their lives doing things without injury. Well, of course, injuries happen. Without all the pains, they just make it look easy and fun, and you just want to join with them. But when you think about, like, I wish I could do that, you're like, but I know I couldn't. Because they are so far beyond what I'm capable of doing. And then when there's adversity that is overcome, and whatever this sport is, you just have just such a greater appreciation for what's going on. And you want to be like that. And again, you're just like, there are like levels upon levels. They are so far beyond my capability. I have two examples that point to this that I just wow. The first is one that just happened. I'm going to get this name wrong, perhaps. Eliud Kipchoge. He's a Kenyan runner. He was the one that was part of the Nike's Breaking 2 event where they had professional pace setters and he broke the 2-hour marathon. Well, the official world record was just set in Berlin like two weeks ago. Let's see, it was 2 hours, 1 minute, and 9 seconds. Now, some of us are like, I just don't have a concept, like how fast is it? Okay, let's break it down. That's 14 minutes for a 5K. That's a 3-mile race, 14 minutes. He's doing splits of 4 minutes and 30 seconds a mile for 26.2 miles. A few years ago, I was doing sprints with a friend. We were trying to get faster. And I could do one sprint in 14 seconds. Imagine doing a 100-meter dash at it's about 15 seconds. I rounded the numbers to make it easier to work with. A 15-second 100-meter dash for 420 more times consecutively. That's how fast that is. It's just amazing. It's just when you're like, wow, look at that guy. That's amazing. One of my second favorite, this other one that, and this happened many years ago. In 1996, Summer Olympic Games in Atlanta. Probably the most influential one, in terms of impressionable one, as me as a kid. It was during an era where the Soviet Union, or the Russians, had just dominated a lot of the sports, particularly in gymnastics.
And the women's gymnastics team, later they were called the Magnificent Seven, if you know the story from that era, 1996. And it was coming down to the two final heats for the women's, in order to get the all-around team title, two women had to do well on the vault. That's where the person like runs and there's like the platform, they hit it and they go flying in the air and they come down and pah, and they got to stick it. Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about? It's called the vault. And the gal who, the second to last gal, she's only 14 years old, and she went and she fell, and like I was like, oh crap, like all suddenly like the gold medal is like ah, oh, like it's dissipating before them in plain sight, and so it came down. It was going to be the last person. She had two goes at it. Carrie Strug, I get chills thinking about this moment. It was just so awesome. Carrie Strug, and she gets up, and she runs, and she does the vault thing. She's going in the air, and this is going to be it. They're going to win the Olympics. And she comes down, she slips. When she came down, she heard a snap in her leg. She broke her ankle and tore two ligaments. And she comes off, she's limping, wincing, and people are beginning to cry. Like her female to all her teammates are crying, because this is it. We almost had the gold medal, and we're going to lose it. Right, when it comes down to this, and she goes off, and inaudibly, you see the coach in her every conversation. What he said to her, what she said to him is, "Do we need this?" In other words, like, do I have to go back out there because I'm injured? And he says, "Yes, Carrie, we need this. You have to go back out there." And you can see, I remember just panning between the teammates watching this live on television. He's just sternly, like, looking at her, pointing, like, "Get out there!" And she goes out there, and suddenly, her face is, instead of like the fear and trepidation of like, okay, don't screw this up on national television, there's a fierceness to her look as she approaches the vault. And then it's like the sports moment that everybody looks for in movies, where it's like, it just gets so quiet. The loud arena becomes hushed. And she goes for a run. It feels like it's slow motion. And she hits the vault and goes flying there and comes down on one leg. And sticks it. And you can see the pain when she screams when she comes down. But she did it. She did it. And they won the all-around gold medal. It's awesome. One of my favorite sports moments. It's things like that. They're just absolutely amazing. But you or I could never do those things. I'm never going to do a 430 mile. Ever. I'm never going to do the vault. Ever. And those feats are so high. They're so insurmountable to us mere mortals. I think, friends, that's how we feel about Christ and what he did. It just feels so impossible. And yes, it is. And then you say, be like Christ. And you're like, it's impossible to be like Christ. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to imitate him? And friends, I believe that's why this text we have this morning is here for us. On the surface, it looks like travel plans. But what Paul is artfully doing is taking the instructions of humility, of counting others more significant than themselves, looking to the interests of others. And he began with giving us an example of Christ. Then Paul speaks of himself being going to be poured out as a drink offering. And then he comes to this man, Timothy. He points to Timothy as this, not as the example par excellence, not as Christ, but as a miniature replica, as a more fleshly example. It's like Christ in accommodating to us, knowing if you can't imitate me, imitate him as he imitates Christ. He's not performing a task that's so outlandishly impossible that it seems that there's not even a reason to try. And I feel like that's how it is with us sometimes. We want to be perfect. Think about this when some of us are trying to diet and we slip up and we have a donut. And you're like, well, I blew my diet. I might as well have 12 more. What? No, you slipped up. That doesn't mean you're trying to be perfect and you're not going to be perfect. What Paul's doing before us this morning, he's demonstrating faithfulness, not in the way that some Olympic athlete can do something that's so impossible, but more like a farmer. Who's ever watched the Farmer Olympics? Yeah, they don't have it. Because it's slow. It's long faithfulness in one direction. We know we're not Christ, though we strive to be Christ, but God in his own gentleness, through the Apostle Paul, that first example, and now through Timothy, he's accommodating for us, stooping to us and placing these miniature replicas, miniature imitators before us, and saying, follow them as they imitate me. That's what's going on in this text. And that's the big idea I want us to get away from these verses this morning, and we should walk away with, is seeking the interest of Christ. And Timothy's going to be pointing to that. To get that point through, though, we need to walk through this text. So something I want to draw your attention to this morning in the text is the way that there's this bracket that's formed. We talked about this feature before. It's called an inclusio, just a Latin term for it, means inclusion. And it's like Paul's making a sandwich. You got two, it's a bracket, two bookends of the sandwich. And it's a literary feature to bring our attention to what's in the center. Look at verse 19. And look at verse 24 at the same time with me. I'm going to enunciate what's being repeated here. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon that I may too be cheered of news of you. 23 and 24. I hope, therefore, to send him, referring to Timothy, as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Do you hear those parallels? Verse 19, I hope. Verse 23, I hope. Verse 19, in the Lord. Verse 24, in the Lord. Verse 19, to send Timothy. Verse 23, to send him, referring to Timothy. Do you see the sandwich? Those are the two slices of bread to a sandwich. We're going to come closer to the center. That's those parallels. Look at this first phrase, though, I hope. We say I hope all the time. This isn't just Christianese, and we say I hope maybe just for empty things, or things that aren't lasting in terms of eternity. I hope that the Cards will win. I'm sorry, guys. That was too soon. Trevor's looking at me like, you had to do that. I hope it won't rain this weekend. They're things that serve our own interest. They're not ultimately meaningful. It's different. It's distinct than a Christ-centered hope. This section here begins and ends with hope. And he uses these words, in the Lord. In the Lord. That phrase shouldn't be overlooked. 9 times in the book of Philippians, Paul is going to use that phrase, in the Lord. So to hope in the Lord means this. It means that the Lord is the source of his confidence. He's the foundation. He's the fountainhead. He is our hope embodied. Christ is our hope. And that's because Christ, our God, is the God of the gospel. He is the one who defeats sin, where you and I have not and could not. He is the one who puts death under his feet as a beaten enemy. Jesus is your champion. Jesus is your rescuer. He is the one who comes from heaven. He seeks out the lost sheep. And this is the one that Paul directs our hope towards. In the Lord. And then he goes on. Paul says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. To send Timothy to you soon. Paul wants to send Timothy. And that's going to be a tough task. Rome's a long way away. Somebody's going to have to travel by foot and by sea. And they're going to put themselves at danger. So why is it that Paul wants to send Timothy? Why doesn't he send the new guy or the intern? Or somebody he doesn't care about to be at risk. Well, the reason he sends Timothy is this, verse 20 and 22. Look at how those two parallel each other. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. What happens in verse 20 is explained in 22. How is it that Timothy is genuinely concerned for them? Verse 22, by serving them in the gospel, by serving Paul in the gospel. And the reverse is true. How do you serve somebody in the gospel? Well, partly is by having a genuine concern for someone in the Lord. And these verses get to the meat of the section where we see the mini replica, the mini imitator of Christ, Timothy. Who is Timothy? Do you remember? Who is this man, Timothy? Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul refers to Timothy, his co-laborer, in these affectionate terms in several places. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he is called a faithful and beloved son in the Lord. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he calls him the true child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy, the last letter, at least that we have, that he sent to Timothy, he calls him his beloved child. Paul cared deeply for Timothy. And why wouldn't he? Not only was he a fellow Christian, not only was he a brother in the Lord, in the faith, not only was he covered by the same blood, the same lamb, but he discipled him personally. He was present at the time of Timothy's conversion. Timothy was chosen by Paul as a traveling companion near the beginning of Paul's ministry. And even here, where he is possibly near death, he is in imprisonment, Timothy is near Paul. Perhaps he's able to come in there with Paul as this letter is transcribed. And at this point in ministry, Timothy has been with him for almost 10 years. They've experienced hardships together, betrayal, persecution. They've traveled together at great risk for their well-being and safety. Timothy has some tread on his tires. He's salty. He's tried. He's tested. He's well-seasoned. And Timothy was one that came from a mixed faith household. As mentioned in Acts 16, his father was Greek, his mother was a Jew. Something like, it's just same as today. Mixed faith households cause tension sometimes. Timothy's not circumcised until he's an adult, until he's a man. Perhaps an indication that his father disapproved of such a practice, which is why it was delayed, undoubtedly causing friction. Something that many of you, can identify with. Timothy was raised up as a mighty man of the faith. He was set aside for the task of ministry in 1 Timothy 4. He is encouraged by Paul to not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Like Paul, Timothy had made many missionary journeys, and here in this letter, he mentions 2:19, he wants to send Timothy. He wants to send Timothy to them. That's Timothy in a nutshell. I want to zoom in here a little bit. Verse 20. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This word here, for genuine concern, it's one word in the Greek. It's not two that we have in English. It's the same word that shows up in 4:6, chapter 4, verse 6, which says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known for God. It's the same word. The same word for genuine concern is the word for anxious in 4:20. Paul is telling them, Paul says Timothy was genuinely anxious for their welfare. And then in 4:6 he says, be anxious for nothing. Okay, how do we make sense of that? On one hand, Paul is saying, be anxious for nothing. And then right here he says, Timothy is anxious for you. Well, there are a couple options. Let's just say one that the unbeliever will point out or try to point out. Well, see, Josh, see, Christian, there are contradictions in the Bible. Of course there'll be contradictions. It's a man-made book. Give it up, Christian, pack it up and go home. This is just an error that we see. Are you satisfied with that? Second option, and it's an easy one to harmonize these texts, is that Paul is saying this, that there is a right way to be anxious and that there's a wrong way. There's a positive way and a negative way. And the translators, the ESV, simply didn't want you to get tripped up by that. So that's why he said genuinely concerned, as opposed to when he used the word anxious. So the negative way of being anxious is this. When Paul says, be anxious for nothing, he's talking about one that is controlled, that is governed by fear, uncertainty, doubt, the fear of playing that what-if game. Who's never played the what-if game? They lay there, you don't have to raise your hand, lay there at night, and you start playing through scenarios. I had a friend on Facebook posted as a fake book cover, and it was called Arguments I've Won in the Shower, Part 5. Who's ever done that? played through an argument or scenario from years ago, or you're thinking about the future, what you're going to say. And honestly, like some of those conversations, those hypotheticals, are so implausible that they'll ever happen. But that's what we start to do. Start playing through the what-if game. That's the kind of negative anxiousness, anxiety, playing the what-if game. That's not one that's walking by faith. That's one that's robbing today of its strength for tomorrow's worries. And that's one that Paul is saying, don't do that. Okay, so what do we do? Well, that's what we do is the positive one. The positive way of being anxious is where your Bible, where it says genuine concern. That's one that's governed by love. It's controlled by love. It's what Paul is saying here in directing our hearts really into, here's how to worry biblically, out of love. It comes back to the love of God. If you were a member of the church in Philippi, and you wondered, how is it that Timothy can have this genuine concern for it, for us? How can he have this positive anxiousness? Say it that way. How would we see that displayed? Well, think about this. So this is a detail we could just miss without just thinking about the background a little bit. Timothy is going to be sent by Paul from Rome to Philippi to deliver this news and then head back. Traveling, we need to be reminded of, in the first century, looks different than it does today. He couldn't just go hop in his car, pack his bags for a couple days, make a long road trip. Buy a plane ticket, leave next week. Be there in 1 or 2 days. You know how he got there? He walked. Part of the journey would have been by boat. But in any case, going the most direct route, it was 350 miles from Rome, where he started, to Italy's southeast coast, using the Roman vias, the Roman roads. He would then have taken a ship, a 90-mile journey oversea. And then when he reached land again, he would trek across Macedonia and finally to Philippi after another 360 miles of walking. Some of you are thinking, I get tired putting my shoes on. This guy just walked. People, that's what people did though. They walked everywhere they went. That's closer. This distance, I take that back. It's this distance is farther away. Sorry, I'm getting my words mixed up here. Buffalo, New York, Toronto, Canada are closer to us, just by a little smidge, than Philippi is to Rome. That's just one way. And to go, I don't know how long he was going to get there. Maybe he'd winter with them, and then he'd turn around and head home. For those of us just need a little grasp of appreciation of that, if you have an iPhone and you do a step count each day, who does step counts? Like try to hit 10,000 steps? Anybody? Okay, a few sheepish people putting their hands up. If you were just to do 10,000 steps a day and then do that consecutively, do you know how long it would take you to get this distance? 140 days, not counting being at sea. This is a ways. This is a distance. This is the kind of person who Timothy was. The kind of person who would leave his father in the faith that he has known for 10 years, who led him to the Lord, who discipled him, who was helping him while he's in prison, facing the uncertainty of what's going to happen. And Paul is sending him off to this church. That's the kind of person Timothy was. He was the real deal. That's real love. That's real and genuine concern for someone. That's a real sacrifice. It's because of a background detail like that, we can see the connection through verse 20 and 22 all the more. Verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul tells him, Timothy, I need to go to Philippi. And he says, okay, I got this. Instead of like, oh, send Bob. Don't you like that guy anyway? 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son of a father, he has served me in the gospel. He's going to serve them in the gospel now. Timothy's anxiousness for them will be proof upon arrival. He walked that far for us, guys, to deliver us this good news. Paul knows how Timothy has served within the gospel, and has confidence in his son and the faith that he will also prove his worth to the church in Philippi. So when he shows up and delivers the letter, they'll know. They'll believe. Friends, serving one in the gospel is integrally tied to possessing a genuine concern for others. That's how Paul and Timothy are tiny replicas of Christ. What he's doing is not so outlandish and impossible. He's just faithfulness in a long direction. And yet, at the risk of robbery, at the risk of shipwreck, wild beasts being robbed, bad weather or worse, just to get to the news to them, to remind them of the many themes and applications of this letter, to remind them of a joy that they can find in Christ, to remind them of Christ who is humiliated and exalted, to remind them that working out your faith in fear and trembling is worth it, to remind them of so much more. That he would deliver this news. That's an anxiousness governed by a love of God. Friends, we ought to dare to be a people like Timothy. To be a people like Timothy, who has a genuine concern for our brothers and sisters in the faith, who aren't governed by fear, but the love of God, which drives out all fear. Friends, there may come a time, I think a few years ago you would have said that just sounds so implausible and probable, but I think the COVID shutdowns, especially in places like Canada and California, where there's a particular felt pressure upon local churches, is suddenly like, this is I didn't think this would happen, where churches were being mandated by the government to close. They're told, you shall not gather to worship. There may come a time, and maybe something like that, or a completely different circumstances, where we are mandated, shut your doors and close, or be arrested. Your pastor will be hauled off to jail and stand trial. That may happen. That may happen. We need to decide now. You need to decide now with a genuine concern for the love for one another, that as we are serving the gospel and serving Christ, that it's worth the risk to gather. You need to decide now that when someone amongst us is hurting, who needs our help, who's been missing, and it's going to take the extra effort to go out to go see them, that our service, our help, our support, all that, that person is worth it for the sake of the gospel. They're worth the minor inconvenience, taking our time out of our day to call them, text them, write them a note, send them an email, demonstrate our worth to them. Friends, it's worth turning the TV off from our favorite TV show and watching another season before you go to bed. It's worth it. They're worth it. That's how we can illustrate our own worth, that by doing what Jesus did, counting others more significant than ourselves. That brings us to the final point in this message, and if you've been tracking along with me, you've noticed we started in the outside verses and we got closer, but we just completely skipped verse 21. And if you're wondering why we did that, I'm glad that you're asking that, because this brings us to kind of a climax of this passage, and you wouldn't think that reading verse 21. Here it is: for they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ. How is this at the center? How is speaking about these men who don't seek the interests of others, but not of Christ, the center? And that's a good question. And it's by this, it's by contrast that Paul makes this point. Paul here is referring to the same men, remember, that were preaching out of rivalry, out of envy, out of dissension, seeking to afflict Paul. I believe that's who he's pointing at. And by contrast, he's pointing us to Christ. Who are the interests that we're supposed to seek? Duh, Christ. It's right there. Not Christ, so it must be Christ. Friends, Christ's interests are the interests of others. Jesus is infinitely concerned for his church. He cares deeply for the churches in the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and he cared deeply at the church there in Rome. Friends, today he cares for the biggest church in the world, and he cares deeply for that small, persecuted house church in China. He will build his church. He will mature her. He will sanctify her with the washing of his word. He will bring her to perfection at the day of judgment. He will build her. He will sanctify her. He will raise men and women up in his church to do great things for God. He may be raising you up, despite your age, to do great things for God. In Sunday school, I made a joke to Dixie that the Lord may call you to be a missionary someplace. I think I said it tongue-in-cheek, and then I felt almost a mild rebuke to myself. I remember hearing John Piper preach a sermon. It was his seashell sermon, Don't Waste Your Life. Have you ever seen it? It's just worth watching. And he talked about two older ladies in their late 70s who had lived in America their whole life and then raised up to go be missionaries. I think it was Ecuador. In their 70s, raised up and sent. And how driving to get to the village one day, they'd been there for some time, the vehicle went off a cliff and they died. Those women did not waste their life. They did something glorious for him. They attempted something awesome for him. The Lord is doing that in building his church. And he's calling some of you. He's mobilizing all of you in some way to help build his church. That's seeking the interests of others. And friends, that's the beauty of the church, is that it will collapse all the boundaries from people. You look around the people in the room and think, I would never naturally be in relationship with this person, this person, this person, this person. Because the gospel collapses the distinction of ethnicity and race, socioeconomic boundaries, blue collar, white collar, political boundaries, cultural boundaries, generational boundaries, for the sake of seeking Christ's interests, which have their end in the glory of God, in bringing him praise. When you seek the interest of others, when you count others more significant than yourselves, you are imitating Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to imitate him, strive to be after, to be like him, to give glory to him. So how do we do that? How do we get in sync with Christ's interests? Because we think, my interests are pretty great for myself. And Christ has those interests? No. We need to get on his page. How do we sync up? Well, this is it. Spend time in the Word. Spend time alone with God. Spend time deepening in your confession and your repentance and being wowed anew. Every time you come across the gospel, and it's like this million faceted diamond, you just turn it one way and it just blows your mind again, that Christ would come and rescue you. Spend time reflecting upon the glories of Christ, who had the cross before him and went willingly to die for sinners such as you and I. Spend time working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Spend time trying to outdo one another in honoring each other and bearing each other's burdens by deepening your love for God, deepening your love for the Word, deepening your love for others, which comes from a love of God. It comes by possessing humility to seek the interests of others as they align with Christ. That should be as distinctive to us. Seeking each other's interests and being humble should be to his Christianity as Cardinals baseball in St. Louis. They go together, right? It should be like apple pie is to America. It's like you can't have one without the other. If you have a Christianity that lacks humility, that lacks seeking the interests of others, you don't have Christianity. You may gather in a group, but you just have a club. You have a clique. You have your own group, your own place where you draw the wagons around. And so what do we do then, friends, if when people come into our midst, newcomers and outsiders, and they see that there are unspoken boundaries within this church that I'm not supposed to be part of that group. They would never invite me to that. And I'm not talking like the women's Bible study. Yes, they will never invite the men to that. That's not what I mean. But we know of groups sometimes, and we can feel it when implicitly it's like, they gather and never invite us to this. Or never reciprocate. Perhaps what we've stumbled into is our own clique, where we want to seek the interest of our group. We want to hold the people we love closely, but we dare not risk bearing somebody else's burdens outside of our own group. There's a subtle theme for the book of Philippians, where Paul later is going to tell these two women that are fighting with each other. I entreat Syntyche and another gal. He says, get along. Before the whole church, this is going to be read in this letter. And these two women aren't getting along. He's giving these marks of unity and humility early in the letter. The implication is there is that there is some sense of growing dissension within the church. And Paul needs to make a little adjustment, a little tweaking there, application of the word to snuff out any sort of division. And how do we stop that? How do we stop any sort of clique from forming? Have this mind among yourselves, which is found in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who sought the interest of others, who serves others in the gospel. In 1890, Hudson Taylor, he was famous for his missionary service at that time, he was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. To a crowded audience, the moderator went up to introduce him and spoke in eloquent and well-chosen phrases of what this man had accomplished in China through his efforts. And finally, he introduced him to the audience as our illustrious guest. You can hear it. Taylor steps into the pulpit and is quiet. Pause lingers for a moment. And then he finally speaks softly. Dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master. Church, that's what we must be. That is what we must do. To be little signposts to a big God. We must point to him in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We must point to him. We must point to him in all of our life. All of life for all of Christ. And that's how we approach serving others in the church, by imitating the humility that Christ has, by counting others more significant than ourselves. That's how we serve others in the gospel. That's how we have a right and genuine concern for our brothers and sisters, is by remembering first what Christ did for you. And then your love for neighbor will extend from that. Friends, Christ died to save little people like us. He suffered pain. He suffered ridicule and death to purchase sinners like us. He humbled himself in ways we would never do. And that's our King. That's our Savior. That's our Rescuer. That's our Champion. That's the one who we should strive in greater humility and in deepening our repentance to follow day in and day out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for raising up men like Timothy from difficult backgrounds, from a household mixed in the faith that was unequally yoked, who was young and untried, untested, and you used him for great things. Walking long distances to care for somebody. Lord, we thank you for that example of humility. Lord, we thank you for the saints that have come before us in this church who have served faithfully for many years, unseen, often unheard, not asking for attention, and yet in their service have pointed to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would increase us in our own humility. that there'd be no task that would be beneath us or would be unworthy of us, that we would love one another with a genuine concern, a right way to worry for somebody, that we would encourage one another, that we would open our lives to somebody who's expressed interest in us but we've been closed off to. Lord, I pray that we would be self-reflective to think about the ways that we have been closed off or shut down others, Lord. Lord, I pray that we could have a redemptive vulnerability at the church, or a First Baptist Church of St. John, that would be part of this compelling community we strive to create for your glory. Lord, make our witness compelling to the outsiders. They see how much we love one another, bend over backwards for one another, the distinctions and things that would separate us from the world, how they just collapse when the gospel rests upon it. So, Jesus, we'd ask that your interest would become our interest, that revolves around the heart of God, would revolve around our own. In your name we pray. Amen.